All right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats this morning, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll be starting in verse 13 today as we continue our series in Matthew. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father God, we just come before you today and we praise you that indeed you are faithful and forever faithful, Lord. Though oftentimes it is difficult for us to see. I was reminded of that this morning as I'm driving in and started out where it was clear and fine, and as I'm driving along, all of a sudden, snow started falling and obscuring what I could see on the road, Lord. But life is often like that, that we know you're there and you're glorious, and oftentimes things get in the way, either our feelings or situations where it becomes like a storm where it's hard for us to see you. So we just ask, Lord, today as we look in your word that you would remove anything that would prevent us from seeing the wonder and glory that is your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why we're here, is to bring him honor and glory to meet with Jesus, to see who he is. So we just ask that your Spirit will work amongst us today, that we may see the glory that is your Son. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions. Life is full of questions. I used to think that the only stupid question was the question that was not asked. And then I served as a teacher for 2 years and realized that's not really true. There are some pretty ridiculous questions if we're actually honest out there. Some questions are more important than other questions, but I find it ironic that we actually spend most of our energy and effort and time answering the questions that really don't matter. For example, some questions like, where should we go to eat? You can ask my wife if we're about to go on a date night, which is a rarity with 5 kids, right? We spend half the time trying to discuss where are we going to eat. Really, it's not a super vital question, right? But we spend probably a good half an hour, 45 minutes trying to discuss where we're going to eat. But let's face it, it's not that important of a question, right? Or, there's some big game I heard today on TV, right? Some big games going on. What's that called? The Flopper Bowl? The what? I'm sorry, the Super Bowl, right?
Coffee Bowl.
Right. Coffee Bowl. The Super Bowl's happening, right? And I was amazed at work that there's this question of who's going to win the Super Bowl. And there's these two guys for an hour and 15 minutes, meanwhile, while I'm working, right? An hour and 15 minutes, they're just arguing about who's going to win the Super Bowl, and they're exchanging their expert professional sports opinions while I'm sitting there going, you know, you're sitting right next to me, right? That's what I'm thinking. But they spend all this time, and at the end of the day, you know what? Someone's going to win, and you're going to talk about it on Monday, but Tuesday, no one's going to care, and you just spent like 12 hours of your life arguing and trying to answer this question that, you know, just really doesn't matter. There's all sorts of questions that don't matter. You ever try to think, oh, why do we drive on a parkway and park on a driveway? You know, sit there for hours trying to, well, what's the answer? It just doesn't matter, right? The question is really not that significant. Other questions are more vital and important. Questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Why is there a universe? Why does it exist? Those are important questions, right? What happens when I die? That's an important question. Why am I significant? What makes me significant? Those are important questions that we need to answer, because the answers to these questions shape our lives, our views, our behaviors, our families, our neighborhoods, our cities, our nations, and our world. Those are the real questions, which, by the way, is interesting. Those are the questions that people don't want you to talk about in public, right? Those are the actual questions that we should be talking about, because those are the ones that actually really matter. We always leave our conversations to things like weather and sports, right? Because they're not really that controversial. But these are the questions. Answer these questions are important. But what if I were to tell you that although all these questions are important, they can be answered by answering only one question. There's only one question that really matters. And if you get the answer to that question correctly, guess what? It answers every other important question you might have. It's only one. There's only one question that really matters. In our text today, Jesus is going to ask the disciples the most important question ever asked, the answer to which determines the answers to all other important questions. And through this passage, Jesus is also going to ask us to answer the same question. And it's going to be the only question that really matters. So let's read in our passage today. Again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, because you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So we see in this passage that Jesus is going to ask basically the most important question in history. And I want to paint a little context to this. So the Bible says that they're now in this district called Caesarea Philippi. So you're probably thinking, I have no idea what that means. Is that a Las Vegas casino? I don't know. Right? Caesarea Philippi. It does sound like a Las Vegas casino, right? Caesarea Philippi. I want a jackpot in Caesarea Philippi today. But that's not what it is. So I'm going to give you a little context. Caesarea Philippi is actually a Gentile territory. Gentiles are anyone who are not Jews. Jews in Palestine lived in the Galilee region, and then they lived in the Jerusalem area, in the Judea area, down to the south. Between those two, there was the Samaria, where the Samaritans lived. That's where they considered them. They were basically a mix of, their ethnicity was half Jew, half Gentile. They were kind of a mix, right, in that area. But now Jesus is taking his disciples out of Jewish territory, which is interesting because if you remember a couple chapters ago, Jesus just said, you know what, I'm come here just to the lost sheep of Israel. Right? When he's talking to the woman that he was going to, who was saying, please heal my daughter, right? He said, no, you know, I'm only come for the lost sheep of Israel, not for you. But where's Jesus taking them, right? He's going to Gentile territory. He's foreshadowing where the church is actually going to go. Remember, Jesus starts where? In the nation of Israel, but the gospel message moves from there to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is us, right? Gentiles. So he's foreshadowing. So he's taking his disciples out of their comfort zone, out of there to Caesarea Philippi. And it's not like Jesus said, hey, let me go to like the Bible Belt. This isn't Bible Belt Gentile territory, okay? You know what I mean by Bible Belt? Like if you want to plant a church, it's really easy to plant a church in Texas. Because people still there are generally kind of culturally Christian and know a little bit about the Bible. So it's kind of still the cultural thing to do. So this is not the Bible Belt. What this is actually pagan territory. They were about 120 miles from Jerusalem, is where Caesarea Philippi is, in the northern part of Palestine. The region was strongly identified with various religions, none of it being Judaism or the God of the Bible. They started out with Baal worship in ancient times. The region was known for Baal worship. You might see that a lot in the Old Testament. For Baal worship, they used to sacrifice children and sacrifice people to Baal. For what material gain? They would actually have these big ceremonies where they would have orgies and all this kind of thing. So that's where they started out. That's where the region started out. But then it became the center a little bit later when the Greeks came in to the god Pan and had shrines there. And then eventually Herod the Great had built a temple there to honor Augustus Caesar. So basically there was temples there for Pan worship, which is just not that much different from, it's basically a Greekanized version of Baal worship. A lot of the same thing. Sexual practices, all that kind of thing mixed in there. And not only that, this is also where they would worship the emperor. You know, just the man, to worship man. So this is not like he's going to the Bible Belt. He's taking his disciples to enemy territory where basically strong pagan religion is where they're at. And this is where he decides to ask them the most important question. He asks them, who do people say that I am? Jesus basically is saying, who am I? Who is Jesus? That's the question. Who is Jesus? That's what he's asking. Who is Jesus? That is what he's asking them. And the reason why he might be asking them in the most pagan place in the world is because Jesus knows, as we're going to see, that the actual answer to that question can transform that world into something else. He's going to the place that is so anti-God of the Scripture to ask this question, because as we're going to see later on in this passage, he's going to say the answer to what this question is, which you're about to answer, if you answer it correctly, can even change this world. And that gives us hope, right? Because if we live in a world that is basically, we don't call it pan, it's secular, but they worship a god of man, secularism, we worship ourselves. That's how we know the most popular form of photography is what? The selfie, right? We worship man's, we worship humans, we worship sexuality, all the things that were tied in here, and we're probably thinking, how do we change this world? What changes the world is the answer to this question. It's going to change this world we live in. And oh, by the way, the answer to this question is going to affect everything else. Because if Jesus is who He claims to be, it's going to answer every other question, right? What are some of the questions that are important? Why is there a universe? Well, if Jesus is who He says He is, the universe exists because God created for His glory. And we have purpose. Oh, that answers the other question. Am I significant? Do I have meaning? Yes, because if Jesus is who He says He is, God created me, right? It gives me significance. And not only that, He loved me so much that Jesus would die on the cross for me to save me from my sins. That gives me significance and value, right? All those important questions. Important questions like, you know what, why is there suffering in the world? If God is so good, why is there suffering in the world? Did you know Jesus answers that question? It answers it because Jesus died for what? For sin. The reason why the world is the way it is not because of God, it's because we messed it all up. It's because of sin. Because Adam and Eve, yes, they sinned, and then we all sin, and we all have this will where we can choose to do wrong. That's why sometimes bad things happen. You might be saying, well, what about things like cancer? I have that. Why does that happen? How's Jesus an answer for that? Because of the fall, by the way, that means disease and death have entered the world. But Jesus is the answer because the afterthought of that is Jesus also said, you know what, this is temporary. If you trust me, you live for me, you're going to have eternal life, and I will heal you. You have a sickness, you have a disease, you have something going wrong, you have an injustice in your life, that something's going wrong, you, someone's hurting you, don't worry, I'm going to come back and I'm going to fix it. It stinks right now, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to fix it. You see that this is the most important question, because if we answer this question correctly, every other important question gets answered, doesn't it? Because this is the only question that matters. So I have to ask you, have you ever actually really authentically asked that question for yourself? Have you asked, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you don't know who Jesus is, if you've never thought about the question, I ask that you ask it. Who is Jesus? And you need to figure that out, because if Jesus is who He says He is, everything else will fall in place. Some of you might be thinking, oh, well, this sermon isn't for me, I'm a Christian. But you know what? As a Christian, we never have to stop asking that question. Here's why. You know what? This thing happened to me. You know what? I lost my job today. Jesus, who are you in this situation? Ah, so now it applies. You know what? I'm having this trouble with temptation in my life. Jesus, who are you when facing my temptation? Right? You know what? I got this phone call at 3 a.m. and someone I really cared about just jumped off a bridge. The question is what? Who is Jesus? Because that answers what's going to get you through, right? The thing is even as a Christian, you have to ask, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in your life now? Is Jesus transforming you? Is Jesus who He says He is? Do you believe who He is? Are you relying on who He is? That's why we need to never stop asking that question, is because although the answer itself never changes who Jesus is, the application of who Jesus is in your life does in the situation. We say that even throughout the Old Testament and the Bible. Sometimes God has all these names in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, God my provider, God my redeemer, God my healer. And people gave God these names, right, as God revealed to them what? In situations in their lives. So they were asking the question, God, who are you in this situation? And God became Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. He became God my healer. He became these things in a personal, not an academic way. And that's why the question, even for us who have been believers for a while, is a question we have to ask every moment, is who is Jesus? I want to go to the movies. Who is Jesus when I go to the movies? Am I going to the movie that I don't really want Jesus to see me going to? Again, I'm not being legalistic. I'm not telling you can't go to the movies. What I'm saying is, hey, you might want to rethink that, right? Who is Jesus when it comes to budgeting my money? Who is Jesus? We have to ask that for everything we do. But we need to be careful in answering this question of who Jesus is, because many different people have different answers to this question. And a lot of people's answers are wrong. So people have lots of answers to these questions. If we look at our passage again, after Jesus asked them, who do the people say the Son of Man is? In verse 14, the disciples responded, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All these people had their own response to who Jesus was, who they thought he was. And none of them were actually correct. Some thought he was John the Baptist, such as Herod Antipas, right? He thought he was John the Baptist resurrected and he was getting the smackdown from God. He thought that was going to happen because, remember, he had John the Baptist killed because John the Baptist dared to confront him and say, "What you're sleeping around, that's wrong." That's really why he got punished. I have a sermon on that, I think, a little while back online. But that's what he got punished for taking a stand for God on marriage. He just pointed out, hey, you shouldn't be doing this because you're going to destroy yourself and destroy the nation. So he got killed. So he thought this was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead to get his vengeance. That was incorrect. Some thought that Jesus was actually the prophet Elijah. You might be thinking, well, why would they think that? In the book of Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends and then there's about 400 years before Jesus. So there's 400 years where God really hasn't spoken to his people. So this is kind of the last thing God spoke for 400 years to his people in his word, was in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, talking about the coming messianic age when the Messiah would come and would rule and reign, this is what he prophesies. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So there's this prophecy that somehow Elijah is going to come back before the great day of judgment of God, and God restores his kingdom. So some Jews didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. Well, maybe this is Elijah, which is wrong because we already saw, I think, a couple chapters ago that Jesus said in a similar manner that actually John the Baptist served the role of Elijah. It wasn't actually Elijah, but he served the same role as a forerunner. But because John the Baptist and Jesus didn't fit their mold of what the Messiah would be or that whole thing, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah. He has to be something else. So they said he was, just Elijah. Some say that he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets, because there was a tradition that actually a bunch of Old Testament prophets would be raised from the dead before the Messiah would come. So they're thinking the Messiah is supposed to come, but they're really thinking Jesus isn't it. So they've already decided that, right? They've decided Jesus isn't it, so it must be one of these things. In fact, there was a sect of Jews at this time that believed in something called the metempsychosis. You're like, what is that? It's basically a Jewish version of reincarnation. They didn't believe in literally, like, reincarnation now says, hey, when you die, your spirit goes somewhere that comes back as a tree or a frog or another person or something like that. What they believed here is if someone did die, that their spirit could actually go in and take over someone else's body, kind of like possession. So that was their version of reincarnation. Some Jews at this time thought maybe Jesus might be like one of the prophets of like that reincarnated, for lack of a better term. That's not the term that they would use. So they had all these opinions about who Jesus was because they couldn't accept the fact that Jesus could be the Messiah, the Son of God. They couldn't accept it, right? And the thing is we have a lot of that going on now. If you ask people in the world, who is Jesus? Even Christians, who is Jesus? You get 20 bajillion answers. And even amongst Christians, maybe 5% of them are biblical. Because what we start relying is on our feelings and what we've heard and hearsay to answer that question. Well, what are some answers to that question today? Jesus was just a good man. Jesus was a good man. Some people say, well, no, Jesus wasn't even a man. He was actually a myth, like a fairy tale. So this is like once upon a time where you read it and there's good morals to follow. That's for some people. Some people believe that Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a good teacher. Which, by the way, he was only a good teacher when he taught things that I agreed with. That's the little caveat they won't tell you. He's a good teacher if he taught things that I agree with. But when Jesus says something I don't like, that part's a myth. Jesus was a good social justice warrior. There's some people that believe that Jesus came just to be an example, to show us how to be a social justice warrior. Now, I'm not saying don't go out and feed the poor and things like that, but this is saying that Jesus' sole purpose to come was to teach me to stand up for civil rights and civil liberties and do that. That's what some people believe he is. Some people believe Jesus is just a philosopher, was just a philosopher. Some people believe Jesus was just one of many prophets that spoke for God. Prophets exactly the same as Buddha and Muhammad, and there's no difference. He's just another prophet and religious figure. Some believe Jesus was just an incarnation of divine. These are people that believe that actually there's this divine one God entity out there that sometimes incarnates into people, whether that be Buddha or Joseph Smith or Muhammad or the Dalai Lama. That Jesus is just another incarnation of this divine power. There's even some, ironically, this is from the History Channel. I don't know if you noticed it, but the History Channel really doesn't say anything about history anymore. It's all reality TV and weird shows, right? It's not even historical anymore. But in the History Channel, there's this great show called Ancient Aliens. My wife hates it, but I love watching because it makes me laugh. These are the people that believe that all the gods that people worshipped in the past were actually just extraterrestrials, aliens that came down with alien technology, and they misunderstood them. But this is their explanation for Jesus. Their explanation is Jesus, when he says he's the Son of God, is really not God. What he's saying is that Mary did have a virgin birth because she was abducted by extraterrestrials, artificially inseminated with alien DNA. And that was the birth of Jesus. And that's why he had all these elevated teachings, because it came from a genetic memory from this long-lost alien race. You're laughing at me. People really seriously believe it. Why do they believe it? Because they won't believe the truth that Jesus is who he says he is the Messiah, the Son of God, because that's who Jesus claimed to be. As we're going to see shortly, that is the answer. And here's the thing. The problem is with all these views are multi-founded. I mean, none of them are biblical, but most of them start with Jesus was. Never say Jesus is, right? Which means they automatically deny the resurrection. We talked about, you know, the resurrection, but false teachers, what, don't believe in the resurrection. We talked about that last week. And so, since we don't believe in the resurrection, we have to explain it away somewhere else. So Jesus was, he not is. He's not is, right? For the Christian, it should be who is Jesus, not who was Jesus. Most unbelievers will ask the question, who was Jesus, not who is Jesus? But here's the thing. Jesus, as revealed in the Bible, does not allow us to view him as a good man, or a good philosopher, or a good teacher. Here's why. I'm going to quote you something from C.S. Lewis. You might know C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia, which I find ironic that Disney tried to make the Chronicles of Narnia and de-Christianize it, but you really can't, because Aslan gets raised from the dead and represents Jesus. Have you ever seen those movies? They're actually good. It's a good thing. It's kind of an allegory of the story of Christ. But C.S. Lewis was once an atheist, and then he became a Christian. He got saved later in life. And this is what he wrote in a book called Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, and you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange and terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. He's right. The thing is Jesus doesn't offer us believing him as a good teacher or a good man. Because if a good man or a good teacher believes he is God and is not God, but really believes he's God, that's what we call a crazy person, right? That's a lunatic. If Jesus says he is God and knows he's not God, that's not a good man. We call that a what? Liar. So that just leaves what? Jesus being who he says he is. We cannot say he's just a good teacher, a good philosopher, or a good anything while denying that he's the Son of God. Because we can't do that. It's not logically consistent. Because a good person, he can't be a good teacher and be crazy. He can't be a good teacher and be a liar. Right? That can only be true. He can only be good if what he says is true and accurate. He does not offer that to us. So what we need to do is we need to stop listening to all the other voices telling us who Jesus is. Stop listening to the History Channel, people's feelings. Even stop listening to your own feelings, because they'll lie to you. We need to start evaluating what the Bible says about who Jesus claimed himself to be. Because that is our only source of truth. And we need to stop teetering on an imaginary fence. We need to decide ourselves, each of us, who Jesus is. Because there's no teetering. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, he does not allow us to teeter on a fence. And that's why our next point is this. The question is one each of us must answer for ourselves. If we look down in the scripture, Jesus turns it in verse 15. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus says, you know what, at the end of the day, what they say, whoever those fictional they are, it does not matter. What matters is what your answer to this question is. Each one of you, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And here's a little bit of Greek lesson for you. Greek is like one of those languages, like you ever took Spanish in high school, where it's feminine and or there's a feminine verb version of a verb and a male version and there's a plural version and there's like a mathematical formula. I ate Spanish in college, but I can't really speak a lick of it because I was good at math. I just learned the rules, right? Didn't know what anything it said mean, but I could pass the test because they asked you about the rules. But I lost my train of thought there. That was grammar. That word "you" there means that Jesus was asking each one of them, plural you, individually, your group, individually, all of you, have to answer this question. That each one of you must answer this for yourselves. And what Jesus is basically saying, you know what? I don't want you to listen to the experts, the supposed experts. Don't listen to the History Channel. Don't listen to your cousin Ed. If you have a cousin Ed, I'm sorry, I'm just picking a name out of the air. You know what I'm saying? Don't listen to anyone else. Jesus is saying, I need you to pray, to search the scriptures, and answer for yourself once and for all, who am I? Because no one can do this for you. And if you've been in church a while and you haven't actually answered this question, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know that you're actually a Christian. Like, what do you mean by that? The thing is people. Some people say, I'm Christian because I go to church. Alright, I go to a mechanic. That doesn't make me a car. Right? The thing is if you haven't answered the question, who is Jesus, you're not really a Christian. You just go to church. Right? Some people say, I'm a Christian because my family went to church and are Christians. My family have answered the question, who is Jesus, for me, and I'm just relying on their answer. That's not good enough. Right? Because you're not your dad, your cousin, your friend, you're not them. You have to answer it individually. I've even heard people, this is not up here, you have to go down south for that. I am Christian because it's the American thing to do. I know you're laughing at me, but in Texas it is. Texas is I'm proud of my guns, and Jesus is a Republican, and being a Christian is being a patriot. Can't separate the two, right? But you know what? Just because a lot of Americans, and it's a Texan or the American thing to do, that doesn't make you a Christian. What does is answering this question. You have to answer it yourself. Here's how I know. Repeatedly throughout the scriptures, it says it. Romans 10:9 says, if you, each person individually, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Translation, you yourself have to make the decision Jesus is who he says he is. Romans 9:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That you yourself have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, to become a Christian. You have to make the choice yourself. John 3:16 through 18. We love John 3:16, but we've got to read it the rest of the way. We stop at, for God so loved the world. People love that part. We just don't read the rest of the passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever what believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world. Oh, we love that part. We don't continue on. But in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Translation of that verse. Yes, Jesus loves the world and wants to save the world, but that's only done by believing in him as being what? The Son of God. If you don't believe that, you're already condemned. Doesn't matter what you do. That's what the truth of the Bible is. That is the truth of the Bible. So again, if you have not answered the question of who is Jesus, this is one that you must answer as soon as possible. You cannot rely on the faith or opinion of others to answer this question. You need to answer the question yourself. You need to see who Jesus reveals himself to be in the scriptures and then make a decision. We cannot make it for you. And if you are a Christian, you had made that choice, I'm going to extend this out to you. Is if you claim Christ, you must decide if He is who He really says He is, and make your life changes accordingly. Right? Maybe thinking as a Christian, I'm ready to answer that question. But you might not have. I've heard people say, I perceive Jesus as Savior, but not my Lord. I don't even know what that means. I just remember in Romans 10:9 it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's nothing to do about calling Him Savior. He either is God, the Son of God incarnate in the flesh, and I pray to Him, receive my salvation, and it changed me, and my life changes, or I don't. And if you are a believer and a Christian, claim to be a believer, but your life has not made a change, you have to ask yourself, who do I really believe Jesus is? Do I just academically believe, like a get-out-of-jail-free card, that He's my Savior, but I don't really in my life believe the rest? We cannot do that, because what you're saying with your life is my words are saying yes, but my life is saying what? I decided no. In my heart, actually, no, I don't believe any of it. So if you are a Christian, you're not absolved from answering this question in your life. You have to answer. And it's okay, you might be thinking, we've kind of been dawdling around what the answer is. We're about to get the answer in Scripture to this question. Who is Jesus? The Bible's going to give us the answer. The answer is this. Let's look at verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "You are wrong." No, that's not what my Scripture says. Right? It says, Jesus said what? "Blessed you are, Simon Barjona." In other words, you are absolutely right. That's really what that means. That Jesus is saying what? That He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When He says He's the Christ, that's actually the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised Deliverer. All throughout the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 3, God promises the Deliverer will come to deliver His people. And throughout we see that this Deliverer is going to come. He's eventually going to be King. He's going to rule the world. He's going to be ruling the universe. And He's going to bring salvation and justice and all those things. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm it. I am that Messiah. And oh, by the way, you've been kind of mistaken for the most part because you've been looking for an earthly Messiah. And Jesus, as when He says, "I am the Son of the living God," what we have to understand, He's not saying that He's the Son of God in the sense of well, we're all children of God because God created everyone. What He's claiming is a special relationship of like almost like genetics. Like, my son is a mix of the genetics of my wife and me, right? He's saying, what God is, I am. That's what He's saying, the Son of God. I said that last week, is when they say Son of something, it's almost like we say He's Mr. Personality, He's Mr. Charisma, right? Basically, Jesus here is He's saying, Son of what? The living God. In other words, all other gods are fake, there's no other way. Because He's the only living God, every other God's a what? Dead, false idol. Right? That's what He's saying. He's saying, I am the only Son of the living God. I am God in the flesh. That is what He is claiming right here. Jesus is claiming, the answer is, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the answer to the question. And as we look at Scriptures, all of Jesus' ministry is pointed to this, even though people refuse to see it. I mean, how many of us could walk on water? He walked on water. Twice He changed the weather, right? We can't even get weathermen now to actually predict the weather reliably. He changed it. It was storming, and He said, He basically told the storm, went out and said, you know what, shut up. That's what He told the storm. That's it. In the Greek, it's what He said, shut up. Just be calm, be quiet. Stop talking. And guess what it did? It stopped. I don't know anyone else can do that, right? Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus took someone who was a leper and healed the leper, right? Jesus found someone who was crippled his whole life and healed the crippled. People who were deaf, mute, deliver them. People who were in bondage to demons, He cast them out. He didn't go through a big ritual. He just looked up and said, get out. Who has done this? No one. This is why Jesus alone is different, is unique. And by the way, if you look, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could never argue with the miracles Jesus did. They never could. But it was never enough. They always said, what? We want more. We want more. We want more. It's not enough. It is not enough. And that's the scary thing. Jesus has done so much already to prove himself to people, and still we get the answer wrong. People always get the answer wrong. And what's the biggest thing that Jesus did out of anyone of all history? What's the biggest thing Jesus did? Last week we learned, Jesus said, I'm going to give you one proof that I am what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And that proof would be, I would be raised from the dead. And he was, and the Pharisees knew it, the Sadducees knew it, and they still didn't believe. That's why I love people who say, you know what? If God would just show up, I would believe in him. Why? Last time he did, we killed him. That's what we did last time. That's the thing, is even though the answer can be clear, it's crystal clear from history, from scripture, from even people's lives, it's crystal clear who Jesus is, they cannot see. The question is, why can they not see the answer? The reason why is revealed in verse 17. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, that's human wisdom, human strength, human reasoning, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying that the only way, no matter how much evidence is in front of you, that you can see I am who I am, is if God the Father opens up your heart, opens up your eyes to see. Opens up your eyes to see. Most of the world, you have to understand, is blind. I mean, how many of you think you have loved ones that you see God moving in their life, God's doing things, trying to get their attention, you're sharing the gospel, they've seen things, but they refuse still to see Jesus. No matter what you do. And you're thinking, that doesn't make sense. I got saved for a lot less. It's because of the stubbornness of the human heart. And the thing is, it's not entirely their fault. Sin blinds, but also the Bible tells us this in 2 Corinthians. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, who is Satan, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Translation, people cannot see Jesus as God is because Satan's got them completely blinded. Right? And I know what that's like. I mean, I'm not blind. But if I take my glasses off, you don't want me driving down 695. I mean, I can see certain things. I can see, oh, there's a big blob there. I'm sure it might be a truck. I can't tell you what type of truck it is and the detail on it. Oh, I can see that it's a road sign. I don't know where it's to. Right? And that's the way the world, a lot of it is. The world can see certain things. You ever have someone say, yeah, well, I can see how that Bible thing might be true, but you know what? I don't believe it. I don't want to. It's not true. Right? Because God needs to give them glasses. That's really at the end of the day. Is that God needs to reveal himself to people. He needs to reveal himself to people. That's why in Ephesians 2, we remember that in Ephesians 2, it says that we've been saved by what? We've been saved through faith. But we always stop at that word. We don't go to the rest of the passage and it says, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. In other words, even the faith that you have is not yourself. We have a hard time even telling us how we come to Christ. It sounds so boastful. Well, when I came to Christ, like I did anything. You know where I was when I came to Christ? I was using Ouija boards and channeling demons. And it sounds so boisterous for me to say things like, well, when I came to Christ. I didn't come to Christ. He grabbed me by the skirt and neck and just pulled me kicking and screaming. That's what he did. Because it's God's grace and he gave me the faith to believe when I had none. And that's even as believers. It's not just in saving faith. Have you met those believers that, like, the world's just falling down around them and they have that peace that surpasses all understanding? It's based upon a faith that's a what? A gift from God. Excuse me. But that's the thing with saving faith, is that we cannot see Christ unless God reveals him to us. So if you've not yet answered the question for yourself of who is Jesus, you just need to stop and pray first and ask God, even if you don't believe in God. I know this because before I was a Christian, I made the prayer that God, if you exist, I'll go into this brief testimony. I was in the army at the time when God was working on my heart. And in the army, I had to pass this physical training test, this PT test. And if you haven't noticed it, I'm not built for push-ups. I have this long distance and no muscle, let's be honest. They're hard for me, and I couldn't pass them. And when God was working on my heart, he was calling me out of the occult and calling me to himself, I actually sat down and said, God, if you exist and you want me in the army, you have to let me pass this PT test because I can't. It's just a prayer. After I prayed that prayer, I never, ever failed the test again. Not one. I didn't get saved immediately after that. But God can still answer your prayer to say, God, I don't see you. Open up my heart and eyes to see you. Pray that. If you're witnessing, if you are a Christian, you're witnessing to those, our hearts are so hard. The thing is, you can't just go and just keep trying to refine your arguments. Because you can't argue someone into the kingdom. I'm not saying don't be able to answer the questions, but you've got to pray that God opens up their heart and changes them. Which is funny, I don't know if there's a difference between a Calvinism and Arminianism, like a little theological. Arminianists are total free will people. They believe that you and yourself have to choose Jesus. Calvinists are on the other end, that God has foreordained who gets saved, and He chooses to reveal Himself. The thing is, the Bible actually leans more toward Calvinism, but not to the elite section. But here's the thing. I found that every Arminian prays like a Calvinist when they're trying to get someone saved. They'll pray things like this. They don't say things like, God, I just wish that this person would, that their wisdom would grow so that their understanding would increase. They don't pray. They pray like, what do they pray? God, I want you to get a hold of their heart and change them. Like, that's a Calvinistic prayer. Because if we're honest with ourselves, from our experience, we realize that we can't see God unless He what? Opens up our heart. See, the thing is, the Calvinism and Arminian argument is totally useless to me. Because the reality is, we all experience and we all pray that God has to open up the person's heart. And that's what we need to do for those that we're trying to witnessing to that may not know Christ, is that we need to get praying. And the thing is, once we by faith receive that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, we need to realize that the answer transforms. The answer to the question is transformative. The actual answer, when we come to the answer that Jesus actually is who He says He is and the Son of God, life changes. Things change. And we see that also in Scripture. Let's take a look back in our text, and we'll start in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a lot of contention over what this passage means, but we need to take it in context. First, he says that he's going to build his church on the rock. And there's some argument over what this rock is. There are some churches out there that say the rock is actually just Peter. Because his name means rock, and that what builds the church is Peter. And once you have Peter, Peter's going to anoint somehow, magically, a successor. One person to be a succession. And then that person is now the church who controls the keys of the kingdom and what's true and false in the church. And that person appoints a successor. And that person, and I'm going to build my church on the authority of the succession of Peter. Does that sound familiar to any of you? That's actually the Pope. That's why some people say the Pope is infallible, he can't be wrong, whatever he says is for the church, because he is the church. But that's not really what this passage is saying. Peter didn't become Peter until he said what? He became the rock when he said what? Jesus is what? The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what made Jesus the rock, is the rock of his what? His confession. And Jesus is saying, that answers the question of who am I? I'm going to build my church on that belief that I am what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock of the church. A true church must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. If a church says they don't believe that, guess what they're not? A church. That's what brings a church. And what is a church? A church is not the building. All right? The church is basically, in Greek, is a word that means called out assembly. Doesn't matter where you meet. Is that these are people that God has spoken to in their hearts that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and want to live according to that decision. That's what the church is. People that are called out by that confession, not just in voicing that, but what? Living that confession out. That is what the church is. And let's face it, that is transformative. When people get together and try to live in reality of their decision to live for Christ, that changes his hearts and lives. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to build this church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Little context for you. Caesarea Philippi actually had some caves near it, underneath it, that actually were called the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. We don't get this a lot. I don't hear it a lot of teaching, but it's true. Caesarea Philippi, so Jesus could actually say, the gates of hell will not prevail, and point to it. Caesarea Philippi actually had a gates of hell, gates of Hades, that basically you worship Pan and do all these things, but they had these caves that they called the gates of the underworld, the gate of death. And that underneath there, that symbolized their whole entire religious structure, all the sexuality and all those things. And basically Jesus says, you know what? This confession, guess what? It's not going to stop with you. You're going to, the gates of hell, this whole entire society, this whole entire world, the way it is, cannot prevail against it. And let me tell you, that's an offensive strategy, not a defensive one. The gates of a city are like what? At their walls when you're attacking them. The thing is, Jesus meant us to be offensive. That's why I love Christians are always like, well, I don't want to be offensive. We're supposed to be offensive. Because the gospel is offensive. I'm not saying give people space and accuse them. What I'm saying is this, just living your life based upon this decision of who Jesus is, that's offensive to people. And the problem is as Christians, we start doing the circle of the wagons mentality. What we do is we say, you know what? The world's coming at us. We're going to go into our little Christian bubble and circle the wagons. And if you ever know anything about Westerns, does that ever work? They all get wiped out by the Indians all the time, don't they? Because that is not an effective strategy. Jesus says, you know what? The gates of hell itself, the gospel, the message of who I am is like a battering ram. You're going to go into these places in the world where they have false religion, where they have rampant sexuality, where they have all these things that are against me. And you take the gospel in like a battering ram and tell them who I am. And the gospel, and by faith and trust in me, I'm going to do something. And guess what? They're not going to prevail against you. And that's one reason why we look at America and say, well, why is Christianity going back to the back burner? Because we turn it into this cultural thing. We're like, well, Christianity is just a cultural thing, and you choose what you want to choose. We've lost that mentality, and now we're afraid, so we start circling the wagons. And Jesus says, no, you go to the gates of hell, you tear them down with the message of who I am. With the message of who I am. And that goes into the last part. Is we have the question and we have the answer. Now, we need to go out. We need to make sure that we ask the question and share the answer. I'm going to read something that seems contradictory. I'm going to read what it says in this passage. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That seems contradictory to my point, right? Context is everything. The reason why Jesus told them at this point in time is because the disciples didn't really know who Jesus was. They were still gunning for an earthly Messiah with an earthly kingdom. That's why they're arguing about, well, I'm greatest. Jesus is going to put me on the throne. I'm going to rule this big country. That's what they're thinking in the back of their head. They were all confused until what? Jesus died and was resurrected. And after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit moves in them, that's where they go forth out in faith, right? The thing is, Jesus was telling them here not to tell people the Christ, he was the Christ then, because they didn't know what that really meant. They had the answer in words, but not in experience. Right? That's the difference. But once Jesus died and was resurrected, and the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, things changed. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, after the resurrection, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. To go, tell them, ask them the question, tell them who I am, and change the world. Why? It's because things changed after the resurrection. Now we have the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. Now the disciples have the Holy Spirit in them to convict them of what truth is. And they got rid of all their misunderstandings of who Jesus was. And that's the thing for us today, is that we're given this answer, this question. Who is Jesus? If you've not answered it, I will leave you with this. Make sure you decide that today. Jesus said, I am what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can't make that choice for you. You need to say, do I believe on a preponderance of the evidence and God's opening my heart in faith that that's true? And if so, don't wait. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Make the choice now to serve Jesus and to follow Him as your Lord. Or, if you haven't saved for a while, I'm going to tell you to get out, get up, get out of the wagon. All right? Most of us are sitting in a wagon. We're circling them. All I do is listen to Christian music, go to Christian schools. I don't engage the culture. We wonder why we're losing. You got to get out of the wagon and you take this question and this answer and you go and tell someone. Plug for Bible study, guys. Go tell someone. That's what we are called to do, is we are to take this message, this question, and this answer, and tear down the very gates of hell. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today. We thank you so much for your word, that we don't have to guess who your son Jesus is. We have a clear indication from Scripture of who he exactly is. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that through our faith and trust in him, not only do we have eternal life to come, but that answers all the important questions of our life, our significance, our worth, what you want, what we should be doing with our lives, that you have answered all those questions. For those in this room who do not know you, I pray, God, that you would reveal your Son Jesus to them, that your Spirit would work and convict them and draw them to your Son, that they may decide today. And if they have questions or want to make that commitment or need some help with that, then they'll see Pastor George and myself after the service. And for those of us, Lord, who do know you and have answered that question, that you are indeed Lord, I ask that you help us each day, each moment, to live as if that were true. That we could be able to face temptation, to face the world, to face whatever trials come in our lives with that conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that we won't just stop there and just keep it in ourselves, but that we would obey your word and we would go out and ask that question to people and share the answer so that we may see the very gates of hell themselves fall before the message of your gospel. And again, we thank you so much for that message and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.